Father, as we open your scripture again this morning, we pray that you would make it fresh to us, that you would give us the right hearts to hear from you, that you would challenge us even now, check us for sin, give us the ability to hear and to receive what you say in your word. And as a result of having looked into the word and sought you today, Lord, let us be more like you, more having the mind of Christ, more faithful, more diligent, more excited, more joyful. I pray you would do a great work in us through your truth today. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So if you were to make a list of the things that are unique to biblical Christianity, and that's a pretty narrow group, biblical Christianity, what do you think would be on the list? You could put a lot of things on there, unique to that Christianity defined by the Scripture. Certainly a lot of results of salvation that we would put on there that other groups cannot really claim, a changed heart, the fruit of the Spirit. One of the biggest ones would be love. Love for God and love for people. The ability to obey those two great commandments. But the one thing that really sticks in my mind this week, having studied this passage of Scripture we're about to look at, that is absolutely unique to biblical Christianity is the concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sin. Only the real Christians have that. Everybody else has something less. If we define forgiveness properly, if we understand what it is, then we recognize that it is not a mere dismissal of sin, as if sin were insignificant and could just be brushed aside. God isn't brushing our sin aside. He's forgiving us. And forgiveness is not the deconstruction of the word forgiveness so that the sin itself becomes something insignificant. It's not actually sinful anymore, so nobody needs forgiveness. We don't have that. Forgiveness is not a redirection of responsibility in which the sinner gets to shift the blame for his or her actions onto somebody else. Forgiveness is not an accommodation of sin in which we find a way to justify our evil because the circumstances are unique or because the situation is this or because we want to or for whatever reason. We don't get to pretend it's reasonable and accommodate it. And forgiveness is not penance, in which a sinner tries to repay God by offsetting the evil deeds with some good deeds until hopefully the score can be evened up somehow. All of those things are common enough, but only the real Christians have God Himself giving forgiveness without money, without cost, freely forgiving those who have sinned against Him and doing so entirely as a work of His own grace. Only in biblical Christianity does the sinner do nothing to bring about this marvelous transaction in which the sins are actually put away forever and gone because they have been punished in Christ Himself. Only the real Christians have God intervening on our behalf, giving His own life as payment for our sins, so that those whom He has chosen can receive complete forgiveness as a grace gift from Him. Nobody else has that. And that forgiveness is the issue in our passage of Scripture for today. And we'll get to that in a minute, but I want to catch us up a little. So far in the book of Matthew, this passage we're looking at is the culmination of something. We want the big picture. So far in the book of Matthew, we've seen that Jesus possesses incredible power to overcome the most significant things that plague humanity. And Matthew has set this up very carefully, beginning with a description of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus put forth ideas that were absolutely radical, totally unheard of in first century Judaism. His teaching was the complete opposite of what the scribes and the Pharisees had been teaching. They were different from what anybody else had heard. Jesus is saying that salvation doesn't come by being spiritually superior to others because you were born a Jew. He says that it doesn't come by following an external moral code like they were so adept at following. He said that salvation comes only to those who realize that they're spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit, destitute in spirit, more literally, and those who cry out to God for mercy. And he talked about the changes that come to those who are actually bound for heaven, and those changes are radical and obvious and very different from what the religion of the day was talking about. Those who have been changed by God hunger and thirst for righteousness. They become merciful. They become pure. They're able to live in peace and pursue peace with others. They're even able to endure persecution for the sake of righteousness, because the change that real salvation works in the heart makes those who are changed love righteousness more than they love life. And so they're persecuted. They don't do anything to stop it, because they can't forsake the righteousness they've come to love. Throughout that message, Jesus emphasized the issues of the heart rather than the outward appearances that people tend to look at. And at the end of the message, the thing that people noticed the most was that Jesus spoke with an authority they'd never heard before. They weren't accustomed to that. And all that he had said was so radically different that it led to an obvious question to anybody who was there and to every first-time reader of the book of Matthew. If you knew nothing else and you picked up Matthew and you got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you'd be going, "Who is this guy?" And that's what they were doing. Who is this guy? He's not in the system, and he's clearly not perpetuating the system by the things that he's saying. Who is he? And so Matthew begins making the case for who he is, very systematically building to a climax that we're about to get to. So after giving that account of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that Jesus healed a leper. Leprosy was an incurable disease then, a horrible wasting disease, symbolic of being unclean. And Jesus touched him and healed him. And then he healed a centurion slave who was paralyzed, did that from a distance. And then he cured Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And by then, word had gotten out, and people are dragging all of the sick and afflicted into where he is. And he spends the rest of the day healing people. And it says that he healed all of their illnesses and cast demons out of all who were possessed. And then they got to get away from the crowd. They get in a boat, and God sends a raging storm that Jesus stills with a command. And then they arrive on the other shore, and Jesus casts a legion of demons out of two demon-possessed men in the country of the Gadarenes. And the case is building. Who is this guy? He has power over everything in the physical realm. He can heal diseases. He can heal debilitating injuries that cause paralysis. He can stop natural disasters in process with a word. He has power in the spiritual realm. He can cast out demons, and even a legion of demons is nothing before his power. God is using Matthew to build a case, and it's getting pretty apparent who this guy is. He's demonstrating that Jesus has power over these things that harm us. And at the end of chapter 8, there is only one thing that remains that is of any significance that Jesus has not demonstrated his power over among the plagues that bother human beings. But the one that's left is the biggest one of all. And this one's going to show even more clearly who Jesus is. Even if he can solve all the physical problems in your life and stop all of the demonic oppression that might afflict you at any point in your life, there would be no help for you unless the plague of sin can also be defeated. That's the big one. Even if you have your health, even if you're not tormented by anything external, there are no enemies ruining your situation, the greatest danger to your well-being is inside of you. More devastating than any illness or enemy, the sin in your own heart is working all the time to drag you down to destruction, and it guarantees ultimate ruin unless someone can stop it. And so even if you could conquer everything else, your own sin would be the thing that finally got you. So Matthew has been making this case that Jesus has power over everything that plagues you, and he saves the best for last, the big one for the last in this series. Jesus can defeat your problem with sin. That's the point of today's text. He shows us in Matthew 9, verses 1 through 8, that Jesus has power to forgive your sins. Let's look at that text, Matthew 9, 1 through 8. It says, "Getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' And then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men." So as soon as Jesus shows up in Capernaum again, word gets around pretty quickly, and another large crowd shows up. And they're inside of a home. And Matthew skips over a lot of the details, and Mark and Luke give us about the home being too crowded. Nobody else could get in. The four guys show up with the paralytic. They can't get through the door. People don't want to give way because they want to hear. And so these guys go up on the roof, make a hole in the roof, lower him down with ropes. And so he's right in the middle of the message, and this guy comes down right in front of him, right to the floor. He's on a bed, which probably means he was a quadriplegic. And so here we are. Matthew skips over those details and just gets right to the interaction in verse 2. It just sums it up. They brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And then it says, "Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now the interaction here begins before the speaking begins. Jesus knows what's in the heart of people, and he sees the faith of these five men, four carrying the guy and letting him down by the ropes, and the guy himself, the paralytic. And we have to be very careful not to misunderstand the reference to faith here. You know, there's so much background noise of what you've heard all your life, and depending on what you've heard, this one would be easy to do too much with. It mentions that Jesus sees their faith. And what that means is that Jesus knows what's in a person's heart. Just as he knows that the hearts of the scribes are thinking evil thoughts, and he's going to get to that in just a minute, when they start thinking those thoughts, that's what this is saying. That he sees that they have faith. He knows these things about people. He sees into their personal being, into their hearts, and he knows what's there. And if we just take it at face value, that's what it says. He sees their faith. What it does not say is for you to produce this kind of faith so that you can get your miracle. That's not in there. And it seems to take more discipline than many people have to avoid squeezing it into the white spaces. It doesn't say that here. You're not told to do anything in this passage. This is just telling you what happened. Jesus saw their faith. That's what it says. You're not told to do anything. You're not told even that Jesus' actions subsequent to this were motivated by the faith that he saw. It doesn't even say that. You know that Jesus heals people who hate him, right? This is not a quid pro quo God. It doesn't say that. Don't put that in there. You remember the guy in John 5, the guy that healed at the pool of Bethsaida? He was an unbeliever. And the Pharisees are all mad because he's walking around on the Sabbath. What are you doing walking around on the Sabbath? Well, I can walk now. Who told you it was okay to carry your bed? Well, the guy who healed me. Well, who was it? He said, I don't know. And then later, when he found out, what did he do? First thing, he went to his compatriots, the unbelieving Pharisees, and said, I got the guy's name now. He was an unbeliever. And God had mercy on him. So don't write into the white spaces, and if I do this, I can get this too. It doesn't say that. All it says is that Jesus saw their faith, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now at the time, being crippled or blind carried a stigma beyond the aggravation of the illness itself. Most people believed that having a problem like that meant that God was really getting you because you were a worse sinner than any of the other sinners around. Now you remember back in the book of Job, that's what Job's three friends thought. Throughout the whole book, Job's three friends are saying, you know, Job, there's got to be something. Otherwise, God wouldn't be doing this to you. We know you're a sinner. And the more he said, I don't think there's anything, the more animated they became and accusing him of being the worst guy around. The whole lesson of that book is it's not like that. That's not how it works. But people missed that, just like they miss it now. Let something bad happen, everybody will tell you, God's getting you. You must be really bad. And that's what they thought. Almost everybody in the culture, if someone was blind, if someone was crippled, it's because they were bad. And God, they're worse than the rest. And that's why God's leaving us alone and picking on you. Even the disciples. Jesus, why was this man born blind? Who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? See, that was the big problem. What if you're born that way? But the assumption was that it was sin, and it's not. It's not that simple. But that's what people thought. And so this guy is the perfect object lesson for Jesus to use in announcing to these people that he has the power to forgive sin. And that's what he does when he says to this man, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Everybody's assuming he's got them. Of course he did, everybody's sins. But now it's easy enough to say something like that. It's hard to say that and be true, have it be true. To say this with authority, you have to be God. And making a statement like that in that setting was a claim to deity. Only God can forgive sins. Only God knows when that's been done. Only the one who's offended can give forgiveness. And so Jesus is claiming to be God when he makes this statement. He's announcing to this crowd of people crammed into this room and the ones who can hear through the doors and the windows that he has the power to forgive sin. That this thing that plagues you more than anything else plagues you is something that he has authority over. He's claiming to be God. And the scribes know it. I mean, they pick up on it instantly and they react internally. Verse 3 says, some of the scribes said to themselves, they're just thinking at this point, this fellow blasphemes. They recognized immediately what his claim meant, and they knew that only God could forgive sins, and since they didn't think he was God, they thought he was blaspheming. You understand, it's one or the other, right? You say that with authority, you're either God or you're blaspheming. There's no middle ground on that one. They were right about that part. And again, we see here that Jesus knows the hearts of all people, and he knows what they're thinking, and he knows that their thoughts are evil. In verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Now, normally, being suspicious of someone claiming to be God would be a good trait, but in this case, it's evil, and Jesus rebukes it. And the reason is the scribes had already seen enough to know. They'd already seen enough to put two and two together and realize that Jesus does have this power, that he's shown himself to be God in the flesh. The miracles he had been working attested to his identity, and God doesn't grant that kind of power to a lunatic. And so just based on the miracles he's done, they should have been ready to believe him. They weren't willing. They're resisting the obvious implications of what he's done, and that's evil. And they do this throughout his ministry. The official religious leaders are resisting what they know to be true because they don't like the way God's doing it. And they became more entrenched as time went on. And Jesus calls it evil, and in calling it that, he's calling them to turn from it. These men need forgiveness every bit as much as the paralytic does. But now we got a problem. You know, we got a claim to be able to grant forgiveness, to have authority to give forgiveness and to say when it's been given. And how do you show that? How do you prove that one? You prove you have power over leprosy by healing leprosy. You prove you have power over the first paralyzed guy by healing the paralyzed guy. You prove you have power over the fever and the demons and the whole thing. You just show it. How do you prove this one? So Jesus asks a question designed to show everyone who he is. In verse 5, he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, which of those is easier? Actually, saying them, is both of them are pretty easy. You just roll right off your tongue. But actually, if you're going to be honest and say them, then they're both equally hard, right? Nobody can do either one of these things. And that's his point. Anybody could say these. Nobody can actually do these. You cannot heal paralysis by saying for somebody to get up and walk, and you cannot forgive sins by saying your sins are forgiven. The power to do one is the power to do the other. They're the same. Only God can do these things. And although God has sometimes granted to people the power to heal, he doesn't delegate this forgiveness business, and he doesn't grant lunatics the power to do miracles. So everybody believes this guy's the worst sinner. And Jesus uses this to set up his power, improve his power. He's going to show by something that people can see that he has the power to do what people cannot see. And so in verse 6, he says very explicitly what he's doing. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus says specifically that he's doing this so that you can know he can forgive you. He's going to do one impossible thing to prove to you he has the power to do the other impossible thing. He's going to show you the one you can see so that you can understand that he has the power to do the one that no one but God can see. And any reasonable person would have to conclude that he has the power, because God wouldn't give it to a crazy man. Now, if Jesus is not really who he says he is, the situation is about to become very awkward. If this man does not get up and pick up his bed and go home, Jesus' enemies win. His whole ministry is over. His credibility is gone. He's a laughingstock. There's no way anybody can recover from that. You can recover from almost anything, but not from being a laughingstock. It would be done. Jesus himself has just laid down the gauntlet. People in the room do not believe he has the power, and he has drawn a hard line, intentionally painting himself into the corner. And now the only way that his ministry can continue is for a man who is paralyzed to get up and pick up a bed and go home. Any other outcome, and it's over. And he speaks that command. The implications have got to be ringing in everybody's mind. The scribes have got to be thinking, we got him now. This will not be a problem anymore. I can't wait to give the report. Everybody in the room had to be thinking, whoa, this is it. It's one way or the other here. What's going to happen? If it's the end of his ministry, we're back to the status quo. All we've got is the scribes and the Pharisees, no authority, no hope, nothing. Verse 7 says, and he got up and went home. It's a brief verse to declare that victory, isn't it? More than just the end of the story, it is an assertion, an affirmation that Jesus is God. He did the impossible. He does have the power. He was not blaspheming. He actually is God himself. He can grant forgiveness. And he can give that forgiveness to whomever he pleases. And if he says your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. He's telling the truth. He is who he claims to be. Now, there is an immediate response. Verse 8 describes the response of the crowds, and that probably excludes the scribes that were mentioned before. This is everybody else. When the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. A lot of people there. And the reference here to the crowds is, it's difficult to capture this in English, but really they were afraid in a positive way. The word translated awestruck in the American Standard is actually that simple little Greek word for fear, phobos. New King James and King James translate it, they marveled. New American Standard update translates it, they were awestruck. But literally, it says they were afraid. And what the translators are trying to do is capture in some way in English that positive dimension of fear that is not a part of our language and culture. Fear can be a very good thing. And it's what it is here. These people are afraid. They're afraid. There's no missing that word. They're afraid. It's not reverence. It's fear. It's a real simple word, and fear means fear. But there's a dimension of fear that doesn't come to our mind that's very different from what does come to our mind. This was not cowering fear that we think of when we hear the word fear. They were afraid. This was not trembling and cowering and is he going to hurt me and is he going to do something wrong to me and can I trust him and oh no, it's going to be bad. This is not that. This is the kind of fear that you feel when you're in the presence of somebody who is so much better than you that you're intimidated and beyond. You know, if it's your hero, when you were a little kid, did you ever like meet a hero and stutter? And you're terrified, even though you knew the guy was a great guy, because he's your hero, right? All right, magnify that exponentially, and you have this positive fear of God. What are you going to do in his presence? It's good, but it's still scary. We know it's positive because they were afraid. Can't miss that word. It's plain in the Greek. And yet, in the same sentence, it says they glorified God. And that's why the translators, sometimes people change that to reverence because they don't get that fear and worship go together, but they do. It's beyond nervousness. It's beyond intimidation. I'm afraid, but I glorify him because he is that great. That's the response. That's what they're doing. They had a recognition of the greatness of God that dawned on them in such a way, in such a new way, that they glorified him even as they trembled in fear. Matthew has put this series of things together, leaving out so many details, even that Mark and Luke do put in, to get this to build to this point of climax so that you can see that Jesus has this power. That he is who he says he is. And in this last account, he gives the very best news of all. Jesus has the power to forgive you of your sin. You can be free forever from the very worst plague that oppresses your life. He can free you from the wickedness that springs up continually within your own heart. He can remove the enmity that exists between you and God. He can take away the tendency that you have to resist God at every turn, to fight against God, to displace God and put yourself where He should be, to hate Him, to hate His words, to hate His commands, to resist His purposes. All of that internal driving force of sin, Jesus can set aside forever. He has the power. He can free you from the guilt. He can free you from the condemnation that is hanging over you all the time. And He can free you from that other kind of fear where you do cower because you know it's coming, because you're guilty. Have you ever gotten to the point where your frustration was so intense that you hated yourself? You just couldn't even stand yourself. Your sin was so bad and is weighing on you so much that you couldn't understand how anybody could stand you because you can't stand yourself. Even that, Jesus can put that aside forever. He has the power to forgive. And when He forgives you, your sin is gone. And its guilt is gone. And its consequences in eternity are gone. What do you do? What must you do? You have to believe Him. Don't think evil in your heart like the scribes did, doubting His identity, doubting His power, rejecting the evidence that affirmed who He is. You have to believe Him. And you have to ask. Ask Him to have mercy on you. What Matthew builds to here is the best news a sinner can hear. But I got to tell you, most of us are years past that, right? I mean, it's good to remember, but we're years past that, most of us. What Matthew builds to here is the best news a Christian can get. Does it ever bother you as a Christian how bad you are inside? Have you ever lived through a month or two as a real believer in Jesus Christ, knowing that you are freed forever, and you still can't stand yourself for that month or two when it was just really bad? You remember that time? Maybe you're in one. What is your hope? Is it that the world's going to get better? Is it that other person's suddenly going to change and that's going to make everything better? No. How do you function when you've got some sin that is bothering you so bad, assailing you, and you are just sick of being so weak and failing again? What are you going to do? The point of this for a Christian is that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. We don't do penance. You don't have to carry that guilt around anymore. You don't have to go a little longer so you can really get forgiven. The point of this passage is that Jesus grants forgiveness. Sometimes that seems too easy to us and we become functioning Catholics. I got to do a little something, surely. No. Jesus forgives. What do? You remember who He is. You remember that your only hope for being able to live the Christian life is the fact that He is God and that He can give you forgiveness and that He has forgiven your sins and that even now, the new sins you can repent of and gain forgiveness and be restored to your walk with Him. Remember what He has done. Remember who He is. This is good news. He really is who He says He is. You can go to Him and be renewed. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray You would take Your word and plant it in our hearts this morning to give exactly what we need. To those in our midst who are yet unbelieving, we pray that you would cause them to seize on this hope of forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. Bring them to yourself. And for those who walk as Christians and become more and more disgusted with our sins, Lord, teach us to hope daily in what you do. That is our only hope. And grant us joy as we seek you and walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.